And this is the famous creation scene. But let me give you some background about it before I read God's word to us. And the first thing I'd like to say is that most of the Old Testament was written after 586 BC, when Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and much of the intelligentsia and others were transferred hundreds of miles to the east to what is known as Iraq. And there they languished in Babylon, and they began to, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, write what now comprises most of the Hebrew Bible. And the creation story comes out of that period because Jews were faced with another creation story which mirrored a kind of a host of creation stories which were older and had pretty much the same theme. In Babylon, the theme was that Marduk was the great god, but that Marduk arises between a war of good and evil, a war between streams that are salty and or streams that are desalinated and the ocean which is salty. And what you have is kind of a primeval warfare, and from the dead bodies of ancient gods, the world was formed and the sea was formed as well. Often in these creation myths, there is a hostility between the gods and what is created. So that in the Babylonian creation myth, which is called Enuma Elish, the gods are jealous of the people who have been created by lesser gods. And so they try to enslave humanity. Also what we find, too, in the Greek myths of creation, that we remember the gods are jealous because one god, Prometheus, steals fire from the gods and gives it to humankind. For which, if you go to the Caucasus Mountains, in one of the mountains, Uzbek, I believe, that Prometheus was kind of nailed, if not to a cross, kind of pitted to a great cliff, and their birds ate out his liver. Not a way to live. But in these kind of mythological creation myths, you have gods as really kind of human beings with an attitude, human beings who are mean, greater human beings. And it is out of this milieu in the early part of the 6th century that we have a creation story which is true and which, you know, even if I weren't a Christian, just transcends all of the nonsense we see in classical Greek creation stories, in Near Eastern creation stories in Iraq, and also in Western Semitic creation stories, which we see around the Mediterranean world in areas we call Phoenicia and Philistia. This is grand stuff. What I'd like to call your attention to, too, is whenever God creates, he pulls back and he calls it good. We're not talking about a moral good. We're talking about an aesthetic good. That God is a great creator who creates, he looks at it, and he pronounces it good, not morally, but in terms of its beauty and joy. With that introduction, and oh, I could go on, but I won't. I may make an annotation here or there if I stop to see something that needs to be annotated, but hear now God's word to us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." The ancient Israelites thought that above the heavens there was water, and below the earth there was water. So the earth was not conceived of as round, but rather as a dish which floated on the water. And above the earth then, over that canopy of heaven, there was also water as well. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse and the water above it, and it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was beautiful. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees in the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was beautiful. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was beautiful. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was beautiful. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in numbers and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was beautiful. Then God said, let us make man and woman in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock of the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. I want to talk about creation this morning, but not talk about whether the world was made in 6,000 years and all of the scientific hubbub around it, because the people who wrote the creation story under the influence and guidance of the Holy Spirit really were not concerned with the scientific controversies which surround this great poetic event. In fact, this creation story was not studied, but it was used in worship services in Babylon. It was part of the liturgy in which people derive strength and hope from. And I want to talk about the creation story in terms of Trinity, because it is Trinity Sunday, and I want to not talk about the specifics of the Trinity, but simply to say that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that Trinitarian formulation helps us to understand why and how creation was made. Now, I'm standing here before you, and I realize you're the creme de la creme, because I'm going to go a little more seriously into this text, and you're here on this beautiful day because you want me to do that, don't you? So I want to talk about the Trinity in a variety of ways. Actually, I want to talk about it in one way. Because the Trinity, if we are told in Genesis, as we are, that God, and God is called let us, which I think is a Trinitarian formulation. Some scholars would say no. But I say, when God says let us make humankind in our image. That means we have a Trinitarian formulation as well in our own beings. But the Trinity becomes important in as much as it shows a relational God that relates to God's self. Augustine, who was the greatest theologian of the 5th century, looking back on Trinitarian formulation, talked about Trinity in terms of love. And it still has an application today when we look at our own great love relationships. Augustine said that the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the relationship between them, the bond between them, is the Holy Spirit. So Augustine could say that the Holy Spirit almost has a life of its own as that dynamic relationship between God the Son and God the Father. And do I see that acted out as a pastor and as a therapist? I certainly do. Often when a spouse comes to me and the marriage is not good and that other spouse wants to leave the relationship, a husband or a wife will say to me, how can he or she leave me and our relationship? It's not simply that you're leaving me. You're leaving a relationship that almost has a bond. It almost has a hypostasis, a reality of its own. And so Augustine says, when we look at the Trinitarian formulation, we see a God of love. And when we look at a Trinitarian formulation in terms of you and me as individuals, we see something more. And that is, we are full and complete in ourselves. Oh, we need other people. We need to be a relationship in a church. We need families. But, you know, that Jerry Maguire, how many of you have seen that movie, Jerry Maguire? Well, there's that famous line where Jerry Maguire realizes he loves, what's her name? Renee Zellweger. Thank you. You know, you're really sharp today. And Renee Zellweger comes up to him and finally says, "You complete me." Well, in many ways, we are completed by other people. But when we look at the Trinitarian formulation and we look at our own lives, we can kind of say when we're in dialogue with Christ, we are completed in and of ourselves. And the problem I see among so many people is, I need you, I need you, I need you, I need you. Instead of saying, stepping back and say, I have this relationship with God and I am trinitarily structured and maybe I don't need as much as I think I do. That I may be more complete than I think I am. And that really kind of goes into our text about creation. Because God in Trinitarian formulation, I'm getting deep here now. Oh, I'm getting deep here. God does not need creation. God is not a God who says, oh, I need to create something to be happy. I need to have this in order to be fulfilled. God creates out of the joy of creating. And I think that's important for us to understand. That, you know, we shouldn't create because we need this. We should create out of the love we find in all of reality. And creation should be a delight, because the word in the Bible, I think, that describes God often, if not most fully, at least in a way which we often do not perceive, is that God is a God who delights. God is a God who delights in us, and God is a God in delight who delights in His handiwork. So I think we are called to create out of an abundance. And do you do that? You know, some people can be very creative at their work. And those individuals should never retire, you know? I mean, those individuals should just never retire. And when they're reading a retirement manual, they should kind of say, "Get thou behind me, Satan." Because they're most creative at work. But I know a lot of other people who hate their jobs. And what makes life meaningful is that after work, they can go out and create. I have a good friend who is a wonderful guitarist. He's a great guitarist. And he dislikes his job. I think I'm kind of gilding the lily when I say he dislikes his job. well, maybe he hates his job, but it provides food for the table, it provides medical coverage and that sort of thing. But it's so interesting to see him after work on an evening that and I kind of watch his career, play his guitar. And it's as if he is in heaven itself. And recently, there's a young woman in this area who's a wonderful guitar player. And she's very skilled at a very, very young age. And she was observing him play. And she was in ecstasy too. And you could just tell that he was doing what God had always intended him to do. And that was play that guitar. And you know, it didn't matter whether anyone else was out there listening. He was playing it certainly to God's glory. He knows it as a Christian. So, you know, are we creative? We need to be, and we need to find delight in what we do. And when I look at this creation story, too, I understand that when we create as God created, God was not looking over his shoulder to be grossly anthropomorphic and looking and saying, hey, am I doing a good job? God did not say, hey, do you like this? God, because of God's confidence and that Trinitarian formulation, could look at what he created and pronounce it beautiful. And often one of the problems we face as human beings is that we create with an ulterior motive. And the ulterior motive is, I'm creative so that you'll like me. I'm creative so that I can sell gazillions of books. I'm creative so I will be a big shot. I'll have a cooking show on TV, or I'll be able to talk about my book to other people, or I'll be able to paint a picture, Thomas Kincaid. I'll make a lot of Thomas Kincaid pictures and have them plastered over my, and I'll be famous as selling more paintings in the United States than any other artist. And you know, we have to watch out about secondary gains to the creative task. And that is a slippery slope. But I think if we're made in the image of God, we have to create simply for the joy of creating. It's Father's Day today, and we're going to acknowledge fathers a little later in the service. But at the end of my dad's life, he was at the Hudson Valley Senior Residence in Washington Avenue, and before he went to the nursing home and died 8 months later. But in that last year of his life, there was a very nice art teacher who came down and had everybody painting. And I know my father was grumbling at first. That's the last thing he wanted to do was paint. He'd rather do other things like flirt with the other people in the, you know, I was always going to cocktail. They have a cocktail hour there, and I was always worried that I'd go there and I'd find him with his arm around some widow. And in order to relieve that, to sublimate that, perhaps they had everyone painting. And my father built the house I lived in, and he was very, you know, he could construct anything with his hands, but he was never a painter, never interested in it. And suddenly they have a painting show with all of the paintings, you know, up along the walls. And, you know, I found my father's painting, and he never asked me whether I liked it or not. I said, did you enjoy doing it? Oh, yes, great fun. And the art teacher is very attractive, too, by the way. But great fun, he said. Oh, I've enjoyed it so much. He never asked me whether I liked it. In fact, because he was bright enough, I think, to know that I might give him, I didn't like it, frankly. I didn't think it measured up to what I find in the Metropolitan Museum of Art, but it didn't really matter. But he didn't want me to be condescending to him. He didn't want me to make a judgment. It didn't matter what other people thought about his creation. He created it. It did something for him, and he was filled. And at the end of his life, that last year of his life, it was a good year. Not only because he was painting, but he had given up smoking. And he said, you know, I'm going to start smoking again. What does it matter? And the doctor said he shouldn't do that. And I said, what does it matter? He enjoys smoking. Let him smoke in the last few months of his life. So can you understand what I'm saying? I had a professor of New Testament at New Brunswick Seminary, my first seminary I attended. And I just read the necrology report of our denomination. And he just died this past March. And I remember one lecture he gave, he had a healthy ego. He had written a number of books in a New Testament theology. And often he would say to us in class, he would say, now, in order to understand, his name was Dr. Ellis. He said, my name is E. Earl Ellis. My friends call me that. You may call me Dr. Ellis. So he said, in order to understand this passage, you have to read Matthew Black, you have to read Joachim Jeremias, but most important, you should read E. Earl Ellis. He referred to himself in the third person. Read his commentary on Luke or whatever, and then you'll get it right. He wrote a lot of books. He was rather famous in the theological circles, which means he wasn't famous at all in the greater world. But when one day we were talking about heaven and what heaven would be like, and for him, he said, I hope that I can go out in a field, that's heaven for me, with a paintbrush and a palette of paints and an empty canvas, and I can just paint. And he stressed the fact that no one would be there with him, that he would just paint on his own. He never said more than that, but I think I know what he was getting at. He was very creative in his writing, but it was kind of an egocentric endeavor. He got paid somewhat, he got the accolade somewhat, and he bought into the whole ego project in many ways. And I think when he construed heaven, what he was saying, Lord, let me be free to create simply for the joy of creating, and not what other people give me or what other people get out of it. Isn't that nice? And isn't that, I think, the way to live? Well, let me say we grow in faith finally because we have eyes and ears and senses which are attuned to beauty in all its forms. Our problem is that we just see beauty with blinkers on and we don't see the height, depth, and wealth of all of creation. And there are a number of reasons that we don't. I think sometimes we don't look at beauty because we think it's ugly or we think it's fearful. And I remember in the book of Job, God shows Job, who is asked the question, why have my children died? Why do I have boils on my back? Why have I been thrown out of polite society? Why has my life gone from great in a vertiginous spiral into something that is awful and not worth living? God never answers the question why bad things happen to good people. But God shows Job the wealth of creation so that Job finds beauty not simply in domesticated animals, but in wild animals like the ostrich and the hyena. And God says, look how beautiful that ostrich is. Look how beautiful that hyena is. And then God pulls up from the depths of the sea the great sea monster Leviathan, who every Jew feared. And God, instead of saying, he says, Job, don't be afraid because look how beautiful Leviathan is. Look how beautiful this sea monster is. You know, the scripture tells us that perfect love casts out fear, and perfect beauty casts out fear too. And what God does for Job is to say, look beyond your fear to what is beautiful. And when you see the beauty of Leviathan, then you will be healed of all your problems. When I worked at the Addiction Institute in Manhattan, I had a client who had alcohol problems, and they were quite serious. But he began, because of group work, began to move in a direction he moved into. He got his driver's license back. He got his wife back. He got his home back. And I said, where did it begin to turn for you? Was it in group? Was it something that a member of the group said? He said, it began to turn for him. When one day he was on 42nd Street after a shower of rain, one of these sudden deluges, and there was a great pool of water on a corner. And it was filled with, you know, cigarette butts and whatever else New York City has to offer, you know, when it rains and kind of pools at a corner. And he said, but the sun had just come out, and there was oil on the dirty water. The play of the sun and the oil and the water. And he said to himself, how beautiful creation is, and how beautiful my life is. And that was the change he needed. It wasn't something intellectually he got, but it was a perception of the beauty of God's reality which moved him in a direction which was so hopeful and so positive. So the one thing I would leave you with is this. In order for you to perceive beauty, slow down. God creates, and then God pulls back and calls it good. God creates, and then God pulls back and calls it beautiful. I was out here in the rail trail last night, in the gloaming, in twilight, and there was a deer on the macadam. The car lights were coming one way, and I was so afraid that if that deer got anxious about my presence, that it would bolt toward 209 and get hit. And so I just stood there and watched. And the deer just stood there and watched me. And it was as if our eyes were locked. And what God was saying to me through that deer, who, by the way, went in the right direction toward the woods, slow down, slow down, slow down, and look at the stars, look at deer, look into the eyes of your beloved, and find new creation there. Amen. Let us greet one another.